Today we'll be in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to continue our discussion about joyful unity in Christ. How Paul has been writing to the Christians there in Philippi, talking as he is in prison under house arrest at Rome, talking about how they can rejoice in the Lord just as he has rejoiced in the Lord. We're going to see that theme come up again today in our passage. But he's also talked about, we've been looking at for the last several weeks, about unity of believers as a church, as how the Philippian church could be unified. And that's going to be a big thing when you get to Philippians chapter 4, we find out that there's some disunity amongst some of the members there in the church. And of course, it challenges us today that we can be unified in our service to Christ. But it's something that begins with the work that God does in us. And then we looked at the hymn of exalting Christ and what he has done for us and how he in humility came and gave himself for us. And then last week, we looked at how God works in us and we work out our salvation in him. And then today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 14 through 18. Let's consider these verses together. Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Today we'll be taking the next few minutes to consider these verses and talking about how we, as Christians, are to be reflecting Christ to the world around us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to take this time to look in your word. We thank you for its power to change our lives. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given to show us our sin, to illumine your word, to draw us closer to yourself. We ask now that you would quiet our hearts, that you would quiet our minds, that you would eliminate distractions, that we would take the effort, whatever it is, to put away that distraction because your word is being considered. We ask today that you would make us more like your son, Jesus Christ, that you would help us to put away our sin, to put on Christ's likeness with your help. We ask that you would help us today to walk out of this place different than when we came in because we have heard your truth proclaimed. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words today. In your name we pray. Amen. How you react to different situations or circumstances in life says a lot about what's going on in your heart. The excitement expressed, maybe some of you expressed some of this excitement this weekend, when your team wins that big game, reflects the inward emotions of that victory that begins in your heart. The visceral reaction of hurtful words or tough situations communicates a heart in consternation or maybe perhaps despair. Because eventually what's on the inside comes out on the outside. The same is true in our Christian walk, in our Christian lives. As we look to the example of Jesus Christ, as we did in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and then, as we looked at last week, as we as Christians work out what Christ works in us, and we spent the whole time last week talking about how that tension works and that tension exists, that as we live out the Christian life, we have in us Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit working in us to both desire and to do the work of God. And as we live that out, it will be reflected in how we live. And as Christians, we are called to reflect Jesus Christ to the world around us. To not put on some show, but to reflect out what God is doing in us. The attitudes we adopt, the actions we take, and the words we say, they then have a great impact on our testimony before others and their impressions of our Heavenly Father. And that is what Paul addresses here in this text, verses 14 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. He talks about this idea then of how we reflect Christ in our lives. And we see that because the gospel transforms us, we can reflect Christ in every situation. Because we have been changed from the inside out, because Jesus has redeemed us from our sin and given us new life, we have the ability through him, as we looked at last week then, to reflect him to the world around us, no matter the situation that we face. And Paul's going to talk about that specifically today in how we conduct ourselves and then the perspective that we take on our lives because of that. So if we jump right in here and look at verses 14 through 16, the first thing that Paul talks about is the Christian's conduct. In verse 14, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Paul calls for us to have a right attitude in our lives as Christians. Paul says to the Philippian believers that they must abandon in their lives, in order to live like Christ, a complaining spirit. The life of a believer should be one characterized by contentment, not complaints. When Paul uses these words here, it's interesting, he uses two different words to communicate this idea of a complaining spirit. The first is the word we have there is complaining. You could say it, it's been translated as grumbling. And it carries the idea behind it of mumbling or murmuring. If you go back to the Greek, it's an onomatopoetic word. This word was used, and it has to do with these muttering sounds that people often make when they're complaining. You ever heard that before, right? So if you have kids or teenagers or, right, it's, you know, you maybe have uttered that, right? You're frustrated with something that's going on. It's unintelligible, but the meaning is universal. I don't like this. Paul says, so do all things without complaining, murmuring, and secondly, without disputing. The word disputing communicates what I like to call intellectual complaining. I don't like what's going on, and here are all the reasons I have for that. This isn't right in my life, and here's why it's not right. I shouldn't have to do this, and here's the list of things why I shouldn't have to do this. You get what I'm saying? Intellectual complaining. It's still complaining. It's still this idea of disputing. It's reasons why something must change. And it's a complaint then that's progressed beyond just the mere unhappiness of a situation. It's an expression of why a situation, a task, or responsibility is unreasonable. One author said this, "A person who continues to murmur and grumble against God will eventually argue and dispute with him." Are those simple expressions of "I'm not happy with this," if left unchecked, they evolve into this disputing spirit. Complaining then shows a heart of one who does not trust God. God in his sovereignty calls those who believe in him to action. We looked at that last week. He calls the believer to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with this idea that if I tolerate sin in my life, then I won't be able to please God with my life. Work out your salvation while God works in you. We're called to action before God. And the Christian who is complaining cannot carry out that life. Because in that same sovereignty, God appoints and allows circumstances to come into our lives. And I'm going to tell you a secret, if you haven't figured it out already. The Christian life is not an easy life. We live in a fallen world. We deal with the same fallen things that people deal with all the time, except we have the eternal hope of our eternal God. And we can serve him no matter what. We will be tempted to complain against or dispute with God and with others about what's going on in our lives. So really the question isn't if you're going to be tempted this way, but how are you going to react when you're tempted to complain and dispute with God about the things that are going on in your life? Christians are called to do all things without complaints or disputes. Paul says that at verse 14, do all things without complaining or disputing. And as my pastor growing up often said, all means all. That's all means. It's a great definition to take with you today. We are to do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining is a character flaw. Do you realize that in your complaints, in my disputes with God, I am declaring that God really doesn't care about me, that God really doesn't have my best interests at heart or in mind. Perhaps it is a refusal then to accept my calling by God. Well, God, I don't know why you'd put me there in this situation and why I'd have to do this, right? We refuse to accept that. Perhaps it's a complaint against God over some consequence we suffer because of our sin. God, I don't understand why everybody does that sin. Why did I have to suffer this? And why do I have to go through this? Because you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences of your sin from a just and holy God. Consider, if you will, perhaps the greatest illustration of a people who had a personal relationship with God yet complained all the time. We call them the Israelites. Have you ever considered how many times the people murmured and complained against God? It almost becomes a comedy of complaints. They complained and cried out to God while they were in slavery. And God remembered them, and as he delivered them from Egypt, they're going out of the country of Egypt. People are giving them all of this stuff, all of these, the gold, the jewelry. I mean, it was like the greatest garage sale you've ever been to. And they get out in the desert, and they get to the Red Sea, and the people start complaining because you brought us all the way out here in the desert for us to die. And God delivers them and takes them across the Red Sea. And they get out there, and God has done this miraculous thing and opened the Red Sea and closed it back on the Egyptians and decimated once and for all that country. And now we have no water. You brought us out here so we would die of thirst. And God provides water miraculously for these people. Well, now we don't have any food, God, and God, you're going to kill us. And Moses, why did you do this to us, right? It's just over and over and over and over again. And you get all the way to Numbers chapter 14, and they don't want anything to do with going into the promised land because, oh, look at all the people that are there in the promised land. And God, you brought us here to kill us. And this is what they said in Numbers 14. They said, God, you took us out of the promised land. And what they were talking about was Egypt. They failed to magnify God to those around them because of their complaining. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 78, verses 40 and 41, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. That attitude of the Israelites, in fact, limited God because they would not trust him completely. God never failed them. But they failed God more often than not. God's past provisions never seemed to impact their present outlook. They just continued to complain. And listen, in 2021, it's really great. You can stand here with me and we can take pot shots at the Israelites all day long. But how often are we like that in our own lives? Over and over and over again, God has shown himself strong, yet we complain. I say, God, why are you doing this? What are you doing this time? Over and over again, God has called us to do something and given us the strength to do it and the ability and blessed us beyond incredible measure. But all of a sudden, something doesn't live up to the way I think it should be. God, what are you doing? I can't believe you would do this. How am I supposed to trust you now? And we're just like those Israelites. God uses everything in our lives for his glory and our good. So to complain is to call God a liar. And again, sometimes things we complain about are those sinful choices that we've made that we're having to live with the consequences of. But many times we just fail to see God's past provisions and God's past workings in our lives and help them have them impact our present outlook. So sir or ma'am, you sit here today. God has placed in your life that seemingly overbearing boss. He's in your life or she's in your life for a reason. God brought that spouse into your life, and before God, you have promised to love, honor, and cherish them. And so this difficult season of marriage that you're in, or that difficult season of marriage that you may one day face, you can undertake without complaint because you're seeking to honor God. God has given you, that child who really struggles and really pushes your buttons to raise for him. He's allowed whatever that difficult thing that's in your life right now afflicting you so you can grow in him and be used more mightily for him. If you're here today, you're a teen or you're a child, do you realize that God has given you your parents? He's given them to you. He's given you to them. And so that responsibility they're putting on you as a teen, as a child, and you're like, I don't know how I can take care of this. I don't know how I can do this. That's part of your growth as a person and part of your training and your growth in the Lord. Nothing in your life happens outside the purview of God. There's nothing that comes into your life that God goes, didn't see that coming. He knew. He knows. And he knows how to get you through it. When sinful man is affecting your life in difficult ways, God is still on the throne. When trials come into your life, God is still your refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And so how you and I react says a lot about our character in God. Now, does that mean that, hey, become a Christian, follow God, and your life will be hunky-dory and nothing bad will ever happen? No. In Christ, though, our outlook on those things can be very different. Part of living worthy of the kingdom, which is what Paul began this whole discussion of unity and following God with, this whole statement of living worthy of the kingdom at the end of Philippians chapter 1. Part of living worthy of the kingdom is to take each situation, task, or calling with God's help and without complaint. One songwriter wrote this: though in the race of faith you seek relief, reset your gaze on him who knows your grief. Rejected by the ones he came to save, without complaint, his sacred life he gave. Consider him who chose a lonely cross. Consider him and marvel at his loss. Despising shame, Christ suffered in your place. Consider him, sufficient is his grace. Jesus Christ became a man and walked this earth and experience the same things we experience. He is our comfort. He is our help. He is our guide. And when believers with God's help embrace life and all that it has for us without complaint, it then begins to have outward results in our lives. Because not only are we to take this right attitude, but it results in this right testimony then before others. We look here in verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When the lives of believers are not marked by complaining and disputing, their public testimony shines. Unity within a church will always be hindered by those who take every chance to complain. By trusting God completely and following him, whatever may come, Christians, Paul says, become blameless and harmless in the world we live in. These two words here, blameless means without defect or blemish. And harmless goes right along with it, and it means unmixed or unadulterated. And the Greek word behind the word harmless was used to talk about metals who are not alloyed with other metals. It was a pure metal. Christians should entertain nothing in their lives that would call into question their service to and faithfulness to God. Our lives should be worthy of the kingdom, serving him. And you realize that complaining and disputing before God and others does just that. It calls into question our service to an almighty, all-powerful God. The Christian whose life is characterized by negative views of what God has given him will always be an ineffective servant. It will cause others to question the God he serves. It will cause others to doubt his sincere commitment to that God. Because here's the thing, as Paul continues on in this verse, we realize that the Christian is more than just a servant or a committed follower. Paul writes here that a Christian is a child of God, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. Through Christ, I am a part of God's family. Why would anyone want to be related to or serve a God that makes me miserable? Have you ever met a Christian that was a miserable Christian and thought, my, I'm glad I'm already a Christian because I wouldn't want to be a Christian now? God's purpose for you and me as believers is Christ-likeness. That we'd be made in the image of our Heavenly Father. That we'd be made in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, He gives us the desire and the power to live in such a way. So complaining will keep me then from submitting to that power from God. If I truly in my heart don't believe God is good, if I truly in my heart don't believe that God wants what's best for me, then why would I submit myself to that life? Why would I submit myself to following Him? The character of a Christian then called into question affects the message of the gospel. Before God, in Jesus Christ, we are blameless and harmless, and our lives then should reflect that to a world. The world we live in is quite the opposite. Christians are truly to live in a way pleasing to God that is first without fault. It says, living without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Without fault means unblemished from the marring effects of sin. This world we live in is a dark and sinful place. Paul says that it is crooked and perverse. Crooked means curved or twisted. The Greek word behind the word crooked is where we get our word scoliosis, for that curvature of the spine. Paul then says it's perverse, which means corrupted and distorted. Do you realize that sin has corrupted mankind and his actions? Sin has distorted what God created as very good and has tainted it. Christians then are to live in contrast to sin and its tainting effects on our lives. We are to live without fault, again, unblemished from the marring effects of sin on our lives. Sin destroys. Sin attacks. Sin takes away. In Christ, we can be different. And taking this attitude of not complaining and disputing allows us to do just that. To the Christian, living like Christ, nothing sticks. I often call this Teflon Christianity. Is your life and testimony one in such a way that nothing sinful sticks to your testimony? That when others say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so, they did this? They say, no, they don't. They would never do that because they know Christ, because they live like Christ. Or have we lived our lives in such a way that somebody says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so, they did this? They go, yeah, I could see that. We must live without fault. Must not be known for sin, but instead be known for serving God. And if that is how we go first, that we go into life without grumbling or complaining, living life in God's power, living with a desire to be like Him, living in a way that's without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse world that we live in, then secondly, Paul says we can shine as lights in the world. The word for lights here was often used in the Greek in reference to stars. And as stars shine amidst the dark backdrop of a night sky, so Christians ought to shine for God in a dark world. And the darker the world, the brighter the light should shine. You know, that's one of the great things about moving here from the metro Atlanta area. The stars are so much brighter here because it's so much darker here. There's not a lot of light pollution out here on Dale Road. I can tell you in Lawrenceville, Georgia, there's a little bit more of that. And to go outside at night and see the brightness of the stars, that's a perfect picture of how we as Christians should shine in a dark and sinful world. Light and darkness are polar opposites. And so the difference between how Christians live their lives and how the world lives should be as stark. You realize, like, if you're going to look up or write out a definition of light, and you're going to look up or write out a definition of darkness, you're going to use the other one in the definition of the one you're writing. Because light is the absence, the eradication of darkness. And darkness is the absence of light. So while living in this world, Christians must not be of this world. And complaining and disputing will cause us to lose our effectiveness for Christ. And Jesus himself spoke of this in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are called to live in a way that exalts Christ. You realize that when you and I live then in that way as lights, we're not living as big flashing billboards that says, look at me, I'm a good Christian. We are living in a way that says, look at my God that I serve. He changed me, he can change you. He saved me, he can save you. And when we live in a way that exalts Christ, then we see then from our right actions, from those right attitudes, and from this goes into a right glory. In verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. When believers conduct themselves worthily and thus shine as light, they glorify God and they hold out his word to others. Paul uses this word here, holding fast. Holding fast means holding firmly to something as well as holding out to others. It really has a double meaning here. A Christian who is truly holding firm to the word of life and what it says will live in the way Paul has described. When Paul here speaks of the word of life, he says, holding fast the word of life. The word of the life, a word of life is the gospel. The work, the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a complaining, disputing life shows one who doesn't truly know what it means to hold on to the gospel. Because the gospel is our salvation, but it's more than that. You can't claim to firmly embrace and follow the gospel of Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God and it not change your life. And so to fully embrace and live out the gospel means to live in this way. Holding to the gospel then, holding firmly to it, results in its effects being seen all throughout your life. If the gospel is who you are, this is the way in which you live. It is more than head knowledge. It is heart application. Really, that's the greatest difference between knowledge and wisdom. If you read through the book of Proverbs talks all about wisdom. Wisdom is applied knowledge. It's taking what you know and God working it out in your life. True wisdom comes from holding fast to the gospel and through God's Spirit applying God's word. So that's holding to the gospel, and then so doing, believers then hold forth the word of life for others. When Christians live out the gospel, it enhances the witness of that gospel. Do you realize that to spread the message of the gospel, to spread the message of who God is, God doesn't need us. God does not need us, but he has chosen to work in a way that doesn't work without us. What an amazing sovereign God, right? He has given you the opportunity to share the gospel. He has given you the opportunity to live out the word of God. He has given you the ability through his spirit to be changed into the image of God. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to work in a way that can't be done without us. That fact should never cease to amaze us. The message of the gospel is proclaimed by our lives, by our words, by our actions. And he has given us all as Christians the opportunity then and responsibility to share that good news. And we do that, of course, through directly sharing the gospel, through sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. But the message of the gospel then is also tied into what we say and do as well. It's tied into our lives. Our actions then should hold forth the gospel and make it attractive to others. Christians who live in a way that harms the gospel are not fulfilling God's plan for their lives. And trust me, okay, I'm not one who's here. I hate this idea of lifestyle Christianity, lifestyle witnessing, right? And look, if I just live good, people will come to God. No, they need to hear the word of God. But the way you live is going to either help or hurt the gospel message. They have to go together. One author said, Paul wants the church to be a proclaiming church, not a complaining church. God wants us to bring glory to himself and hold out that message of Christ for others. It is a message of change. The believers in Philippi, Paul says, if you will live like this, then I'm going to give glory to God. At the end of verse 17, he says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. When Paul says rejoice here, that word literally translates to boast, that I may boast in the day of Christ. And when Paul's race was done, he would boast in Christ because of faithful, obedient servants of God. Now, this is not Paul saying, listen, if you do this, if you live right, then there's another feather in the old cap of Paul. When I walk into heaven, he's going to say, well, Paul, you got lots of feathers in your hat there, right? That's not Paul's attitude. He is instead glorying in God's work in the lives of others. Paul's Christian race was not easy. He faced many trials and persecutions. He sits here under house arrest in Rome. He is a prisoner when he wished to be a preacher. But faithful servants of God that he directly influenced made everything he lived in life all worth it. That Paul would be used of God to reach others never ceased to amaze him. Anytime God uses us in the lives of others, then we should be grateful. We should be thankful. We should take a step back and ask ourselves, have I submitted myself to God to be able to be used in the lives of others? And if so, it should blow us away. That God would use me, a broken, sinful person, to have any effect in the life of another person is amazing and astounding. And we can give all glory to God and thank him for his working in and through us to have an impact on our friends, our relatives, our community. God wants to do that. But we in our complaining can short-circuit that very quickly and be ineffective servants for God. So that is the Christian's conduct, how we reflect Christ in our lives every day. But then Paul talks here about the Christian's perspective that we are to have in verses 17 and 18. And first, in our perspective, we should be rejoicing in a personal service to God. Paul writes, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Reflecting Christ doesn't just apply on how we live day to day, but how we look at suffering in our lives as well. If we are truly seeking to do all things without complaining or disputing, that means the hard things of our life will be included in that. Certainly, this was Paul's perspective. Because as we looked at in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ. And so Paul rejoices. Here he is joyful even if he faces the end of his journey. When Paul here pictures, he pictures the possible loss of his trial and martyrdom as being poured out, he says, as a drink offering for his God. The drink offering was one that most religions in Paul's day knew about, and one that God's people undertook in the Old Testament. We read in Numbers 28:7, and its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. They would take whatever that was in the heathen cultures, it might be wine or something like that, and they would pour it out there in the temple as an offering to their God. And God himself had instituted these drink offerings in the Israelites' worship of him. So Jews and Gentiles alike would understand this image of emptying this cup of all that it had in sacrifice and worship to God. Paul lived his life not for himself, but for God. And so he viewed and called for others then to view themselves as sacrifices to God. As we read this morning in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And if Paul faced his end here in Rome, that would be yet another offering to his great God. He would view the sacrifice, he says, as being offered on behalf of the Philippians. He says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. If Paul met his end serving his God and serving God's people, he would rejoice. Because let's go back to Paul's mission statement in Philippians chapter 1, because to die is gain. And so therefore, as Paul faced this very hard trial he's going through, he continued to rejoice because a life of true service to God isn't caught up in self-promotion. It isn't caught up in my comfort. It isn't caught up if I meet these specific qualifications, then I'll minister. True service to God says, Lord, send me anywhere. Help me do anything that you would have me to do. Paul rejoiced in his service to God, whatever that would bring his way. In Acts chapter 9, as Paul traveled the road to Damascus, God turned Paul's life upside down. And Paul was forever grateful and continued to serve his God. So in our lives, we can rejoice in our service to God, whatever that may bring. Whatever trial that may bring along the way, whatever hardship that may bring along the way, whatever contention that may bring along the way, we can rejoice in it if we're serving our God. And then secondly, and lastly today, we can rejoice in others' service to God. Paul says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul desired that the Philippians rejoice along with him. He found joy in serving God no matter what happened. He wanted them to share that joy with him. Undoubtedly, there were those in Philippi who were worried about Paul. He had been there. He had helped plant that church. They'd been concerned for him. They'd taken the offering for him. They had sent it to him. And so they're concerned of what's going to happen to Paul. And Paul says, I want you to rejoice with me just as I rejoice in God. They had suffered persecution together. They could also rejoice together. And if we realize that we serve the sovereign God, then we can realize he uses all things, again, for our good and his glory. That is reason to rejoice with others, even as they suffer. Others' joy in suffering, then, challenges and encourages us when we face such suffering. And Paul lives out the joy of Christ and challenges the Philippians and us today to this end, that no matter what happens, I can have joy. Again, big words come from a guy in prison. He lived it out. And we see then again today that because the gospel transforms us, we can reflect Christ in our everyday lives. Reflecting Christ works out in some very practical ways in our lives. God works in and through us to desire and to do His will. And with God in control, we have no need for complaining or disputing, no matter what we face. And in so doing, we will shine as lights for the gospel in a dark world. On the flip side, the Christian who is known for complaining will hurt both his testimony and the message of the gospel. The world is looking for hope. And those who will make a difference for Christ. And God wants to use us to that end. As we have said, there is a world out there grappling for light, grappling for identity, grappling for hope. They look around and they say, who has the answers? God is the answer. And we can reflect Him to others. The adoption of a godly attitude of denying a complaining spirit will help us rejoice in the Lord no matter what we or others may face. God gave His all for us, and we can give our all for and to Him and service to Him. So today, let us go out and seek to reflect Christ. I think that word reflect is important because we're not welling up something within ourselves. We're not putting on a happy face and a brave face and go out there, right? What we're doing is simply reflecting what Christ does in our hearts. And so in order to reflect Christ, we have to know Christ. And if you're here today and you say, I don't really understand what you mean by know Christ or have a relationship with Him, I would love the opportunity to show you what that means. And maybe you're here today as a Christian and you say, I'm really struggling with some things in my life and I really need to talk to somebody. I'd be happy to take that time. I'm always here after the service. My wife is here. We'd be happy to spend a few minutes working through this or set up a time to meet with you to talk about these things. But you and I can and must reflect Christ through the power of the gospel that transforms us. Father, thank You for the opportunity we had again to be here today to hear Your word. Lord, thank You that You don't leave us to ourselves to just try to figure this out. But very practically and very personally, very powerfully, You give it to us in Your word. God, I pray that You would help us to be reflections of You in our world today. Lord, would You help our church as we interact with one another, help us to reflect Christ to others. Sometimes, Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in the little things that go on around here or in the things we wish were different. Lord, help us to not just complain about a difference, but help us to make a difference for You in You. We ask that You'd help us to rely on Your strength to hold to the gospel, to live out that. Lord, would You burden our hearts for those that we know who need to hear the message? And help us to have the power, the courage, and the opportunity to share that with them. We pray now that You would help us this afternoon as we go back to our homes and other places, that we would honor and glorify You. In Your name we pray. Amen.